The passages that we have read together from the first three chapters of Genesis are the most hotly debated and probably, definitely, I would imagine, the most vehemently opposed passages of writing in the whole of literature. You might think that's a bit of an exaggeration. If you think about the climate in terms of debate and the climate in terms of religion and spiritual things and the attitude towards God in the world today, and in particular in the country in which we live and the rest of the Western world, and think about it just for a moment, I'm sure you will come to the same conclusion. Actually, I think from where we have started reading this evening in verse 24 is these days much more under debate than verse 1. It used to be that the great debate was around verse 1 of chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But actually, I think if you were to speak to an atheist, and from the little experience that I have in speaking to people that at least claim to be atheists, it is when you get to verse 24 and 26 and you start talking about the fact that God made man in his image, a significant creation, above the rest of creation, that is really when you start to hear what people think about God and about the Bible. You see, until the 1960s, science was opposed to religion, or science at least was opposed to the Bible. You say, well, isn't science already or currently opposed to the Bible? Well, we'll get there in a moment. But science definitely was opposed to the Bible, because science denied that there was such a thing as a beginning. Until the 1960s, science agreed with an ancient philosopher called Aristotle, who he claimed that actually the universe was here eternally. It had always been here. There was no beginning to it. There was no point when it came into time. It wasn't until 1964 that science had to backtrack a little bit. And they decided that the old sage himself, Aristotle, hadn't got it right. And because they discovered, and I won't go into the science of it this evening, there are those here that will tell you much more about it than I can tell you about it, but because of the discovery of background radiation, scientists had to come to the conclusion that actually there was a beginning, that the Bible was right, that they could say in the beginning. And you say to me this evening, well, that's a tremendous thing. For all those scientists that had denied God and had said he was wrong and had denied the Bible and his plan in the Bible, they all had to come back cap in hand, and they came back by their droves, of course, and they said the Bible was right after all. We've got it wrong. Well, you know as well as I do that that was not the case. Man has sought since 1964, because of the great discovery that actually there was a beginning, to prove anything else other than the Bible. Oh, they will agree with the Bible, and they will say now that there is a beginning. There is a point, as the philosophers call it, a singularity, a point when this universe did come into being. They will tell you now that there is such a thing, but they will do anything they can to disprove the account that is given in Genesis and chapter 1. You see, the consequences are far too great, and this brings us to our subject this evening. If you say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, then you have to say, verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image. And if you say, and God made man in his image, then you then have to say that I am morally accountable to the God of heaven, the God who made this universe and brought us all into being. If it is the case that he made the worlds, and the pinnacle, the crowning point, the opus magnum of his creation was mankind itself, if you say all of that, then you have to say I am accountable to God. And therefore, because of that, man who is enjoying himself too much, who likes to pursue his own civil rights and liberties and wants to live his own way, doing it his own way, he will do anything to disprove, at least as far as he is concerned, that the Bible is right, that we are made in the image of God. And let's be very straight from the outset. That is what the Bible says. And it only says it about mankind. It only says it about man, the pinnacle of his creation. It doesn't say it about animals or birds or anything else or the mountains. It only says it about you and me, that we are made in the image of God. See, a man called John Gray, who is a professor emeritus at London School of Economics and a philosopher, he said this: the idea that man is elevated above the rest of creation is Christianity's cardinal error. A man called Peter Singer, some of you might have heard of him. He's a very interesting philosopher. I've come across him in the past not to my amusement anyway. He says this, that the idea that man is elevated and above the rest of creation is not a philosophy that we can any longer base our code of ethics upon. Over the Christmas period, I picked up a book called Sapiens. It's written by a man called Yuval Harari, a Jewish historian come author. He writes in there at the beginning, the first few pages were enough to put me back. Well, I was going to say to sleep. It didn't put me to sleep. It woke me right up. It was enough to make me put the book back down again. He says this: the most important thing to know about humankind is that he is an insignificant animal with no more impact on his environment than gorillas, jellyfish, or fireflies. Well, the question we ask this evening is, which is it? Is man made in the image of God and therefore accountable to God? And all of the things that we're going to see this evening from the Word of God, is that the case? Those things that we have been reading with dominion and we're on a pedestal and with purpose in his life and all of this, is that the case? Or are these men right? Are they right to say that that we are insignificant, that we have no impact, that we are actually, to think of ourselves as elevated is Christianity's cardinal error? Is that the case? Well, you know what I think about that, and you know what the majority of Christians think about that. It is absolute nonsense. But we need to this evening take a look at this and have a think about it. Man is willfully ignorant. There is something in every man, and I firmly believe this. And when I use the word man this evening, unless otherwise specified, it is to describe the whole of humankind. There is something in every man that makes him aware of the existence of God. I firmly believe that. Every atheist knows there is a God. There was a great debate once. I was watching it on YouTube one day. I spend a lot of spare time looking at these kind of debates on YouTube, and you might think that quite sad. But anyway, here I was one day, and there was a man, a philosopher, he was debating a well-known atheist, and he said, how can you prove that there is a God? He said, it's quite easy. He says, how can you prove that there is a God? And he looked him straight in the face. He says, because you know there is. You know, the man had nothing to say. Every single human being knows that there is a God because our conscience tells us. Creation preaches it. But let us remember this, that while it is that creation preaches it, the heavens declare the glory of God, it is only human beings that bear the image of God. All of those mountainscapes, you love to look at them, and all of those lofty views that we have seen, they declare the glory of God. You and I, we bear the image of God. It was Augustine that said that man will go abroad to wonder at the heights of mountains, at the huge waves of the sea, at the long courses of the rivers, at the vast compass of the ocean, at the circular motion of the stars, and deliberately pass himself by. What is it about man that causes himself to do such a thing? It is this, that man at his heart is a rebel and refuses to accept that there is a God. So which is it? No impact? Insignificant? Christianity's cardinal error? Or made in the image of God with purpose and a pedestal and dominion and all of these wonderful things? Well, we'll have a think about this evening, but we need to have a look at what the Bible says. You see, we need to make the link with last week. We were thinking last week about a book that amongst no other. In all the libraries of our land, here is a mini library in itself. What does the Bible say? You see, the thing about this is that we're not going around and we're not asking Richard Dawkins for his opinion, or we're not asking any Christian apologist for his opinion. We're coming this evening to have a look at what the Word of God says. And the Word of God is going to tell us something about this. And so as we think about that, we're going to have to see, what does God say about this? If we want the answers to all of the problems in the world today that relate directly to the image of God or the species of human beings, abortion, euthanasia, suicide, animal rights, speciesism they call it. They've actually put this on the same level as racism and sexism, speciesism. To invest money in a dying human at the expense of a perfectly fine animal is speciesism. That is the state of the world in which we live today. Transgenderism. You say, well, I'm not marked by any of those things. Can I just ask you a question at the beginning? Are you sometimes want to a bit of hate of fellow mankind? A bit of jealousy? Or maybe I could ask you this question, and I do so carefully and respectfully. Are you sometimes given to a bit of self-loathing? And a bit of, I wish life was a bit better for me. Well, the overall message this evening is this, is that we are made in the image of God. Distinct. Distinctive. With a distinctiveness that is not marked upon anything else in the whole of creation. May God give us help to think about these things and to see what it says. You know, I once took in a great view. And some of you will be pleased to know that it was in Canada. And one of you at least will be pleased to know that it was on Cape Breton Island. And as I was there one day, just after David and Renette's wedding, there's actually a photo of me doing this. I'm just looking at a vast landscape that is beautiful. You can see, I've got the photo at home if you ever want to see it. I remember seeing that photo and thinking to myself, I'm going to write a verse over that. Because as I looked at it and looked at myself looking at this view, I thought to myself, what am I? And I was reminded of Psalm 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? And I thought about that verse, I thought that would make a great picture. And if it wasn't a bit egotistical, but anyway, if that would make a great picture. What is man? Nothing. You see, I went home and I had a look into that verse. I realised I had that verse the wrong way around. That verse is not telling us about the insignificance of man as compared to creation. It's telling us about the significance of man as compared to creation. What is man? The pinnacle of the whole piece. The crowning thing. The capstone, the headstone, whatever you want to call it. Man is the missing piece to God's great creation week. May we give help this evening. May we be given help to have a look at these things. Now I want to have a look at these comments under a number of headings, but before we really get into the main part, of which is I will want to have a look at the statements of the text. So we're going to see the distinctiveness of man from the obvious statements, the propositions of the text. I first of all want to have a look with you at the distinctiveness of man as presented by the structure of the text. Now this is fascinating to my mind, and I hope you find it fascinating as well. There are a number of things, or just three or so things, that I want you to see with me. The first thing I want you to notice is, think back now to this creation week. Day 1, day 2, day 4 and day 5. You say you've missed two out, day 3 and day 6. Well, those of you may have heard it before, but day 4 corresponds to day 1. On day 1, light was created. On day 4, the luminaries were created, the light-bearing sources. On day 2 corresponds to day 5. And day 3 corresponds to day 6. On each of those days, we hear this, and God said. The commentators will tell you that that is a divine creative fiat. It means let it be. It was something that was given by God, and God was therefore saying this is going to take place. Before every great work of creation, there is this, and God said. That is the structure to the text, and God said. So on day 1, and God said, light. And God said, day 2, heavens and the sea. And God said, day 4, lights. And God said, day 5, the fowl and the fish. You say, well, did he not say, and God said, on day 3 and day 6? Well, no, he didn't. He said it twice. He said, well, what's the point that you're going to make? Well, follow this, because I want you to get this. This is really fascinating, to my mind at least. Day 3, he says this, and God said, and the earth appears. Then he says again, and God said, and the herbs appear, and the trees, and vegetation, and grass, and all the rest of it. You say, why is that important? Well, the important thing is this, is that organic material does not come from inorganic. You say, I'm not following. Well, I'll develop it for you. The evolutionist will tell you that it does. Day 6 says this, let it be. And God said, animals. What does it say next? And God said, let us make man in our image. Evolution tells us, from inorganic to organic, to animal to human. But God says, there are four separate creative acts required to bring all four into being. You see what the Bible says? Even in the structure of the text, I sometimes think that evolutionists and those that say they are theistic, I think that's even sadder to say that you're a theistic evolutionist, but anyway, they just can't even see the structure of the text. God says it. There is no crossing from inorganic to organic, just as there is no crossing from animal to human. And even in the structure of the text, God is saying this: man is distinct. Man is separate. He is not something that is an offshoot of the animal kingdom. He is not something that has come down from inorganic to organic to animal and now down to human, so that some piece of primordial plasma picked itself up on the floor, whatever the floor was in those days, and so it has evolved all the way down. And so we are sitting here, polished and all the rest of it in our seat, with intellect and the ability to be conscious and to understand each other and ourselves and to understand God and to know right from wrong and all the rest of it. That's not what God is saying. God is saying, it took me, and it was the crowning moment of the creation week, it took me a separate creative act to bring mankind into being. But you see, it's not just a separate and specific sanction that's important about this. There's also something else that we need to see, and that is that it's the first time that God uses pronouns about himself in verse 26. Up until that point, it is a very distinct formula. It goes like this: and God said, let there be, and it was so. And God said, let there be, and it was so. All the way down until you get to verse 26 and day 6, and the second act of day 6, and it's this: and God said, let us make man in our image. So we're noticing now a number of things about that, is that as soon as man is created, this being that we know is relational, this being that can have fellowship and communion one with another and with God, God brings in the very fact that God is a community of persons. He is bringing in this, that God is a triunity of persons. The commentators and the philosophers, the Christian philosophers at least, they tell me that you can't be too hard on the Trinity, you can't be too forced on the Trinity in Genesis 1. Well, I think that's utter nonsense. The Trinity is stamped across Genesis 1. You say, where do you see it? Well, us in verse 26, in our image. You say, well, that could just be two. Well, without getting too technical about the grammar, look back to chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God. That's not dual. And it's not singular. It's plural. So it has to be three or more. We know from the rest of the Bible that God is three persons. Three separate persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the one. Even though there is a triunity, there is a unity between them all. There is a bond, and there is an intimacy. So there's a plurality. Verse 2, we read this, that the Spirit of God moved upon the waters. We know this, don't we, from John chapter 1. That in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. There wasn't anything made that wasn't made by him. Then John says this. Now I'm going to unveil it for you. Who this man was. Wait till verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we know now that there were three persons that were involved in this great act of creation. And when he says, let us make man in our image, these are the three that are involved. And that is to bring in mankind. Special. Distinct. There is a congruency between the three. Let us make man. They are one in objective. There is an agreement in objective. Plurality, intimacy, congruency. Well, it's a tremendous thing to notice the Godhead at work in the creation of man. There's one final point that I'll make about the structure of the text, and that is this. Day one. Says the word of God, the morning, the evening and the morning were the first day, the second day, the third day. Well, that's what your good King James Bible says. But the Hebrew says this, a first day, a second day, a third day, right down to day 5. Do you know what it says about day 6? The sixth day. Do you know what it says about day 7? The seventh day. Day 6 is put on the same level as day 7 in terms of the grammar. And therefore we read from this the importance of what was brought to bear on day 6. So they are three reasons just from the structure of the text as to why man is distinctive amongst all of creation. Now I want to think for the most of the meeting this evening about the statements of the text. And I'm going to have to go through these quickly, but it will be the kind of eventual effect to get across to you the importance of mankind. The first thing that we need to notice about this is that God isn't haphazard in his design of man. It's not as if he just kind of puts a plan here and sees it evolving and sees how it's going and then decides, well, let's bring in man. God's working to a plan. He's working to a work plan. If I need to work to a plan, I need to involve a Gantt chart to have any hope of bringing it about. God doesn't need to do that. He's got the whole thing. He's got the whole thing planned out. God's a God of order. We should be people of order. And as he's bringing this about, the first thing that we read about him is he's made, that we are made in the image and the likeness of God. So the first purpose of man was that he might be an image bearer, to bear the image of God. So we could write this across it, that man has a distinct prototype. You say, well, what does this mean? The image and likeness of God. Well, there's been an awful lot of stuff that's been said about the image and likeness of God. Some people say, well, because it's using two words, we need to understand this, that they must have two meanings. And so people will say, well, image must be divine, the spiritual side of it, and likeness must be the physical side of it. Well, I'm not sure about that. I don't think we can claim anything about our physical makeup has anything to do with the image of God. Because I share an awful lot of mechanisms, not exactly the same, but the same style and the same way in which they work with animals and with beasts. And they're not made in the image of God. We know that because it's only man that is so. So I don't think it's anything that can be physical. Some people say, well, image and likeness of God, as God is triune, we are tripartite. Body, soul, and spirit. He is Father, Son, and Spirit. Therefore, that's the idea. God, three persons, we are tripartite. That's the image and likeness. Well, I don't think so either, because I personally think we're bipartite. But anyway, you can speak to me about that after. I don't have time to go into that this evening. I don't think that's the idea either. You say, well, what is it? If I had given you all a piece of paper on the way in this evening and said, write down one thing that you think about first when you think about God. And if I'd gathered them all in, I think I would have been able to spot the theologians amongst you and I'd put them to one side. But I would tell you this, that without a shadow of a doubt, the thing that would have been written on the majority of the pieces of paper would have been the word eternal. God is eternal. What is the one aspect of his creation that is eternal? Well, I can tell you this. It's not Mount Everest. It's not the Ganges River. It's not any of the seven wonders of the world. None of them are. Actually, the Bible tells us that as you and I, and this is my own paraphrase if you don't mind, but as you and I might roll out a picnic rug and then roll it back up again, that's how he'll roll up the very heavens and the earth. They're not eternal. Peter tells us that they will melt with a fervent heat. They will go. But the one aspect of creation that is eternal is you and me. We will live forever. A never dying soul. A part of us that will live on. Animals don't have that. The mountains don't have that. The seas don't have that. The rivers don't have that. They have none of that. But there is one piece. This final piece of creation on day six that has an eternal aspect to it. An immaterial eternal aspect. And that is the fact that we have a soul, we have part of us that is eternal, that will never ever die. There's another thing about this, there's that God is marked by person, personhood. He's not physical. The Bible tells us that God is spirit, but he's a person. That should immediately tell us that person, being a person, is more than having a physical body. It's more than a corporeal thing. It is something that is in essence. It is something that is something to do with our being. Again, it's that immaterial part of us. So the Bible is telling us now in this regard at least, that in our very prototype, we take something of God, we bear his image, and it must be, it cannot be physical, it must be immaterial, it must be a spiritual thing at least as much as we invoke it as believers in the Lord Jesus. That is why I believe that only the believer in this dispensation at least can be the true bearer, if you like, in the fullest sense of the image of God. Because when we come to know the Lord Jesus, a new creation takes place. Forget that old creation. We're going to find out that was corrupted. But a new creation takes place. We are born again, born from the inside, born from above, as the Bible tells us, and now we have the ability to communicate with God again. Adam had that, we'll see it. But he lost it. But now, as those that are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we have the ability to communicate again with God. That is something that only humanity has. And only humanity has the capacity for that, because only humanity has that immaterial part to it. That eternal, never-dying part. You see, God is a person. He has the ability to have relationships. The Bible speaks about the relationship between the Father and the Son. John's Gospel is full of statements of the Lord Jesus declaring the relationship, the eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. Proverbs 8 tells us about these relationships. These are tremendous things. And as He has relationships, and there are relationships in the Godhead, He has given us the ability to have relationships, yes, with each other, but to have a relationship with God. That is something that is unique to humanity. God's never had a relationship with a mountain. He's never had a relationship with a waterfall. And you might stand at both and think, oh, I almost feel in sync with them. I'm not quite sure what that means, but you know, I almost feel at one with creation. You hear all these things on nature programs and all that kind of thing. God's never had a relationship with one iota of His creation other than what He intended to, and that is His subject, the crowning moment of creation, mankind. We are given a consciousness of self, a consciousness of sin, a consciousness of society, a consciousness of God. We are ethical, we are moral, we are physical, we are spiritual. These are just some of the aspects in which God has made us in His image. What about man's capacity for invention? What about man's capacity in his intellect? You know, I've read a few things over the last few days with regard to this subject. I would say 60% of them are just beyond me. And what I realized was this. I have no reason to doubt what these men say. But what I realize is that God has created some with a fantastic capacity for intellect. God has created some with a fantastic capacity for creativity. You can take all the beavers in the world. Beavers build dams. They'll never build the Hoover Dam. You can take all the eagles in the world and they will build you a fantastic nest. We were just in Vancouver. They have a lot of eagles in Vancouver. And we were looking up one day at Queen Elizabeth Country Park. And up we were looking these tall trees with their nests up there. I tell you this, as glorious and wonderful as they are and as majestic as they are, no eagle has ever built the International Space Station. A badger will build you a set, but it won't build the house that you live in. You can make a dog give you a performance. You can make it stand up. You can make it dance with you if you want. I'm not really given to these things, but you can do that if you want. You can make it jump for a ball. You can make it put out its paw to shake hands with you. But it will never write you a play. You can get a parrot to sing a tune. I'm going to stop now. But you can get a parrot to sing a tune. It will never make you a composition. Mankind has a tremendous capacity for invention, for creativity. Now let's move on and see this, that from a prototype we get a purpose. Says God in chapter 2 and verse 7, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." He became a living being, or if you prefer, an individual personality. Now the point that I want to get on, and I've made this already, but I want to get it across to you again, is that the ultimate purpose of God bringing man into the world was that he might worship him. There was no other real purpose. God required for himself a race of people that would voluntarily, that's the key word, of their own volition, of their own free will, bring praise and glory to God. There was a risk involved. Man quickly became troublesome. Man quickly showed that at heart, because of that free will and the way that he abused it and used it, he was a rebel and he went against God. And very quickly a steady decline came in, a dramatic decline and a steady decline that followed came into the existence. And that original purpose, an image bearer and now a priest, to have communion with God, to be able to worship him, to appreciate him. God walked with him in the cool of the day. And on that day that he rebuked them and he cast them out of the garden, he came down in the cool of the day to walk with God, to walk with his creature, to commune with them. We were designed that we might commune with God. May I say this and say it reverently? There is more to life And I say it to myself firstly, and I have this week. There is more to life than making money and spending it. You know, this world, if you looked around for 2 minutes, you'd think to yourself that all this world is, it's just a retail world. That's all it's about. And I'm not going to be hard on anything this evening, but I will be hard on one thing because it applies to me. There's nothing, I was just telling Ollie this before the meeting as he was smelling the new books, the new hymn books. There's nothing as good in life, I think, as having in your hand that fresh package from Amazon. It's a tremendous, tremendous thing. There it is, all brown and lovely, and you just pull down the back and you feel that very satisfying rip as it gives way, and you open it and there it is in your hand. It feels good, a nice hardback biography, apologetics book, whatever it would be, and there it is in your hand. It just sits lovely in your hand. Forget your Kindles and your e-readers and all the rest of it. Get a book. Beautiful thing. And there it's sitting in your hand, and you think to yourself, do you know what? Put that away. There is more to life than spending money on books and everything else. You substitute in for what you want. God designed us to have communion with Him, to have fellowship with Him. Our purpose was that we might honour Him and glorify Him. Thank God for this, that which was lost in Adam has been recovered in Jesus Christ, so that today we can now have fellowship with Him. What was all lost and all hopeless is now our blessed rest in Christ. We have it. We have the ability in Christ now to come back to God. He has reconciled us unto Himself. So a purpose, but a purpose also that was given with it a pedestal. See, the Bible tells us in this that He was given dominion over the whole of creation. Verse 26, let them have dominion over the fish and the fowl and the cattle and every creeping thing. It was no accident that man is the way he is. God put him on a pedestal and elevated him. We are more significant. We were given dominion in the great handing over of sovereignty. God handed it to us and He said, you have dominion over my creation. He says this, I'm going to bless you. And now multiply. Be fruitful. Replenish. Replenish in the 16th century meant fill up. Fill up the world. It says this, subdue it. That was the intention of God as He brought man into the world. He gives him a privilege as well. He says, dress it. Keep it. And you can freely eat of it. He makes him not only a vice regent of His creation, but He makes him the first landscape gardener. He says, it's going to be your business to dress it. You know, that was a very interesting thing, that word dress. It means work. Work it. Well, you say, hang on a minute. We read it together this evening. Work doesn't come in until after the fall. Work's nothing to do with the first creation. Wrong. I used to think that as well. And then I read my Bible again and I thought, hang on a minute. This is to work the creation. By the way, we'll for all eternity be working. I hope you're getting used to that. The best training and preparation is to get busy now in whatever way we have. We will be working for all eternity. This nonsense that man did nothing until the fall came about and God cursed him and said, now you're going to work. No. What God said when the fall came about was, work is going to be sweaty and hard work. It's going to break your back. That was what God said. That was the curse. It wasn't that now you're going to go and have to work for a living. Man now is going to do hard work. So He said, you're going to work it and you're going to dress it and make sure you do it right. He gave him a project. He says, not only are you going to be the first landscape gardener, but you're going to be the first scientist. You are going to be responsible for naming all of these species that come in front of you. And all they came, and I presume it was by attribute, physical attribute, and by the way that they were, Adam gave them the names. And whatever names we've got now in our tongue are translations of those first original names that Adam gave to those animals. And there he is, he looks at them and he says, well, this one will be called a lion, and that one will be called a tiger, and that one will be called an elephant, and a giraffe, and a kangaroo, and a platypus. Where did that name come from? But anyway, I'm thankful it's a translation. What does God say after He gives him this project? He says, out of all of these that have come before Adam, there's not an help meet for him. So this again is telling us about the distinctiveness of mankind. He says there's not one, the word is there's not one that can come before the face of him, or there's not one that is comparable to him. So he says, I will make. You hear Adam's words when Eve is presented to him. You can almost feel the excitement. It's like, almost like his wedding day. Well, it was his wedding day. He says this, she is bone of my bone
and flesh of my flesh. And the greatest edict concerning marriage is given us in the first couple of chapters of our Bible, that a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. You know, man's all about his rights. I have the right to marry whoever I like, male or female. I have the right to do whatever I want with whoever I want, married or otherwise. I have the right to do all of these things. They are my human rights, and I have the right to do it. Do you know what? When man goes out of his way for his human rights, he's doing nothing other than trying to give to himself animal rights. He wants to behave like the animals. God says this. There's one partner, distinct partner, specific to you, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Marriage isn't Christian. Neither is marriage Jewish. Marriage is creatorial. And it's stamped upon the first chapters of our Bible. Then he gives a prohibition. He says, there's one thing that you're not going to do. You're not going to eat of that tree that is in the middle, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the reason you're not going to do that is because if you do, communion will be broken. You know, the devil knew where to hit in order to get the great downfall of mankind. He knew exactly what to tap on. We live in a world where people say, oh, Christianity has so many rules. And even you hear Christians saying from time to time, it has so many rules. Well, if you count this one here and the Ten Commandments, that's 11. My mum had more rules when I was growing up. That's not very many. Out of everything that we can do, he forbade us 10 and originally 1. God is such a hard God. He's such a terrible taskmaster. Not at all. He says, Adam, this rule is for your benefit. And to quote one very erudite man here who once said, the reason I gave my boys rules, walk on the pavement, was because I didn't want them going in the road and getting squashed. I didn't tell them that the reason they need to walk on the pavement is because they will get squashed. I just told them the easiest way, walk on the pavement. That's what God says. He says, just don't eat of it. Just don't do it. Just don't even think about doing it. Just this is it. Thou shalt not. Man became a soulmate as a partner. He became a moral agent when God said to him, thou shalt not. Well, we know the rest of the story to that. Just a few more minutes and I'll be finished. The devil comes along and he wants to destroy the whole thing. He's jealous. See, the devil wanted what was given to man. Man's given dominion and sovereignty over the whole of creation. The devil wants it. He's going to get it, he thinks. Have you ever wondered why the devil offered the Lord Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in the temptation? You say, well, he was offering something that he didn't get. I don't personally believe that. I think currently he has the keys to that. Christ will claim it back again. He has prospectively at Calvary. There's coming a day when the devil will finally be quashed. The devil takes him up and he says, listen, I'll give you all of this without the suffering. No, that's not the way it's going to be. There's one final aspect of distinctiveness that I want you to notice, and that is now the distinctiveness that is seen in the shadows of the text. God comes and he says to Adam, he says, what have you done? How do you know you're naked? He says, she did it. The first blame shift in the whole of history. God looks at the woman and he says, what have you done? He says, he did it. He looks at the serpent. God takes it right back to the original cause and he says to the serpent, now this is how it's going to be. He pronounces the curse upon him. You might read over Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 and you might think it's pretty insignificant. It's just describing what's happened to it. Or until we get to these words, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. That is the first prophecy in the whole of our Bibles. And it tells us about the seed of the woman, the one who will come, and the one who will reclaim and catch back all of that that has been taken away. Why doesn't it say the seed of Joseph? Well, I don't have time to develop that this evening, and you'll be thankful for it. But the seed of the woman is a very important and distinctive thing that is said in our scripture. It is telling us this, that our Lord Jesus, when he came, took nothing of Joseph. And in taking nothing of Joseph, took nothing from Adam. And therefore, in taking nothing from Adam, he took nothing of that fallen, corrupt nature. He was conceived of the Holy Ghost, says the Bible. A virgin shall bring forth a son. A virgin shall conceive. And this is very important. It is telling us about the impeccability and the sinlessness of our Lord Jesus. But first and foremost, it's telling us that he will come. You see, if you said to me, well, you've got it all out here now. Which one of these would be your favourite reason as to why man is distinctive? Would it be the structure of the text and all of that wonderful stuff about "and God said" and the rest of it? Would it be the pronouns that are used? Would it be the fact that man is given a prototype and a pedestal and a purpose and all of that? Which of that do you think is the crowning thing? You know, if I had to nail my colours to the mast this evening and tell you that there was one thing that convinced me of the superiority and distinctiveness of man, the creature, amongst all other creatures, it is this alone. That Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, God himself, became a man. With all due respect to Clive Staples Lewis and his fan club, of which I'm sometimes in it, God could never become a lion. Be pointless. There's no lion that ever needed redemption. There's no animal that ever needed redemption. The redemption of creation is something completely different. And again, we can't get onto that. But you and I did. Ruined sinners of the fall of the deepest dye. Without a hope in this world, with nothing for us, having cast it all off. You see, when Adam sinned against God, he took everything that God had given him. The purpose, the pedestal, the dominion, he took the whole lot and he flung it at the feet of the devil. He said, it's yours now. And man, in that dramatic denouement there in Genesis and chapter 3, lost the whole lot. Oh, it doesn't mean we're not in the image of God anymore. And it doesn't mean that we're not different to the animals anymore. But it means that the purpose that we had to have communion with God, broken. I ask you this evening, do you have communion with God? Have you been reconciled to God? You say, well, you've just told us we can't be because of what the devil did. By the way, don't blame it all on the devil or Adam and Eve. We've all sinned our own way. We've all fallen short of God's standard and said, not for me. But I want to tell you this evening that you can have that original design restored. That distorted creation that we're all bearers of physically. It one day, for those of us that it saved, it will be resolved. But this evening, spiritually, you can be returned to what God originally intended for you. Communion with God. A home in heaven, sins all forgiven, that great barrier that has entered in and ruined us before God, we can have it dealt with, and it can be dealt with. Why? Because of the greatest reason of it all. God became a man. Great is the mystery of godliness, says Paul. God manifest in the flesh. Here's John. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Listen this evening, I can't recommend him to you enough. In fact, you need him. If you want to see your full purpose in life, you say, I have this kind of ache all the time. That it's just something more. I've spoken to so many people that have told me that. Something more. I met a man in a hotel. I'd never met him before. We sat down over dinner just by a complete fluke. He said to me, he says, life's good. He says, but I'm seeking something more. He didn't have a clue what he was looking for. But the Bible tells us. He needs a Saviour, the perfect man, the one who has restored it all. May it be this evening that we will know that, says the hymn writer, well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ, the incarnate Maker, died for man, his creature's sin. Well, some of you love cats. Some of you prefer dogs. Some are quite skillful with cattle. Some are in awe of the majesty of flight and of the birds. I was just thinking this week, and with this I'm going to finish. The Lord Jesus walked along a beach one day. And out from the many, I would imagine, the myriad of fishermen that were on that beach, he picked on two in particular, and he said this, come follow me, you fishermen, and I will make you fishers of men. Do you know what he was saying was this, I'm going to replace in you the love for the creature with a love for the highest creature of all. The fish of the sea. Now he says, you're going to go after my fish. They never blinked. They didn't balk. They didn't make a break for it. They took up the challenge. They allowed the master of the whole universe to take their lives, to turn them from fishermen of Galilee to fishers of men for eternity. And ultimately into shepherds of his sheep. You know, the thing is this evening is that they had their love for creation replaced by a love for his creature. Do you love the fish? There are two types of people in this world, fish and sheep. And the miracle of it all is that fish become sheep. There's an evolutionary truth for it, a spiritual one. Fish become sheep. Do you love fish? You see, when it is that we look at each other sometimes and we look at others and we say to ourselves, good for nothing, waste of space, stamped by the image of God. May God give us a love for fish. May God give us a love for sheep. I'm not talking about shepherding in the church sense. I'm just talking about a care for each other and a love for each other. May God imprint upon us and demand of us, not just because we are brought into his dear son. That is a tremendous truth in itself. But on this basic fact, that we are all in the image of God, shall we pray?